So the book of Nehemiah is the story of how Nehemiah and a whole group of workers rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, got the gates in place, and this ransacked city could then function again. And it took 52 days to rebuild the walls. And in the last few weeks, we've been seeing how God shifts from the rebuilding of a city and the rebuilding of stone by stone to the rebuilding of their hearts, that their hearts might be rebuilt, that they might be able to follow God with all of their hearts and dedicate themselves to following God with everything that they are and everything that they have and everything that they dream of. It's interesting, as an aside, Jack Hayford wrote a book about the book of Nehemiah in which he uses the idea of the city being rebuilt as an illustration and picture of the way that God rebuilds us stone by stone. And when we become Christians and we come to follow Jesus, we're all in different states, aren't we? Sometimes people come in to following Christ and it's like every brick is laying on the ground like rubble and the gates are all burnt. And Jesus compassionately, graciously transforms us moment by moment, literally stone by stone and brick by brick. He changes our lives. And that's our journey with him. The theological term for that is sanctification. It's the process in which we become more and more like Jesus. And these Old Testament men and women were in a state and in a place where they wanted to dedicate themselves to God. And in this chapter we read how they're basically saying to God, we want to live radically different to the people around us. And we could say that the whole of this section is summarized best in verse 39, where it says, we will not neglect the house of God. Amen. That kind of grips hold of the whole spirit of this section of the Bible. They've decided, we're not going to neglect God. We're not going to neglect what's important to God. We're not neglecting the ways of God, the mission of God, and the heart of God. And it's simply that they heard the Bible being read, they heard the law of Moses being read, and they freely decide to say that, we will not neglect God. Nobody manipulates them. Nobody pressurizes them into anything, and nobody guilt trips them. And that's the very heart of our local church, is we never want your decisions to be radically obedient to God to ever come from somebody manipulated or controlled you or pressurized you or guilt tripped you into any decision that you make to build your life where you say, I will not neglect God. Or to put it in the language of Jesus Christ, I will seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, would be a New Testament expression of that. So Nehemiah talks very, very practical about what does it really look like to build your life around God. Because we've been singing amazing songs about surrender and dedication and giving ourselves to God, of loving God, of saying, look, if I've seen you, I've seen everything I ever want to see. Big statements about the satisfaction that's in Christ. And we know that that satisfaction is real and that joy is available. But what does it actually look like to build your life around God? And Nehemiah 10 is really, really earthy and very, very practical. We sometimes think that maybe to be completely dedicated to God would mean not sleeping at night and praying all through the night and then worshipping all day and living like a nun or a monk where you've got all the time in the world just to worship God. But Nehemiah 10 says a life of I will not neglect God is really, really practical. It turns up in our marriages, it turns up in our relationships and our friendships and the way we do our business. It turns up in how we shop, it turns up in our work, in how we use our money, our giving. It turns up in our calendar and our schedule. And our Google Calendar will reveal what we're building our life around. And this is important stuff. Because you and I live in a busy, busy city. we are pulled in multiple different directions every single day. And sometimes we can sing these songs, as Rochelle said, in the moment, but then what does it look like today at 3 o'clock? What's it going to look like on Monday morning in the commute? Because life is pulling us in different directions. You've all got jobs and work. You've got families. You've got bills. There's expectations on you and expectations that you have. There are many different things that can pull us in multiple different directions. And before long, we can find ourselves with, we're singing the songs with our lips, but our heart is a million miles away from God at the center. We can find ourselves singing the songs, praying the prayers, turning up in meetings, doing the stuff, but really, we're pulled in many directions, and we're no longer able to join with them and say, I will not neglect the kingdom of God. I will not neglect the presence of God. So this morning then is an invitation. It might be for some of you an invitation to take your very, very first step in following Jesus and saying, actually, I want my life to be built around this glorious King Jesus. For others of us, it might be that we all take just another step in the journey of recentering our lives around God and around a relationship with God. And like I said, the walls being rebuilt is a picture of the transformed life. So maybe this morning, for all of us, it can be another brick in the wall, to quote Pink Floyd, or it could be another gate that's being put into place. Maybe that's what's going to happen for all of us this morning. And so this chapter focuses on the ordinary stuff of life, on our relationships, on our schedules, and on our resources. It's focusing on three things. And the first thing they dedicate is their relationships. And it says in verse 30 of Nehemiah 10, we promise, notice it's we, this is, the whole Bible is written to a people, a community, a family. We promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. It kind of sounds weird maybe to modern ears. They weren't talking about superiority. They weren't talking about we are superior to the nations. They weren't talking about isolation. We're just going to be an isolated people. They were just remembering Israel's history. They were remembering that every single time they adopted the practices, the values, the priorities of the people around them, every single time they adopted the practices of the tribal groups that surrounded their nation, they drifted from God. They were just saying, look, every time we prioritize relationship with people who just did not believe or value what we believed, it went bad for us. So they are just remembering and rededicating themselves to God. And this principle is much wider than marriage. And we know actually Paul will talk about that into the New Testament. He will talk about actually it's really much, much better when a person who loves Jesus marries a person who loves Jesus, because these two people are on the same journey together. They've got the same vision and values for their life together. It's much, much easier. But the principle, though, is wider than marriage. Every single relationship that we really invest in is taking us somewhere. Every single relationship is taking you somewhere. That none of us are an island. None of us live in a vacuum. The relationships that we pour into, the relationships that pour into us, are taking us somewhere. That, in other words, none of us are standing still. None of us are standing still. The people who are closest to us, can shape what we love, what we fear, what we value, and what we worship. And I've come on to say, actually, I'm not talking about isolation, I'm not talking about superiority. The truth is, we become like the people we spend most time with. One social scientist said, show me your closest five friends and I'll show you where you're going. We're social creatures. We're biologically created by God for community. That's always how it's been. None of us were meant to live isolated. We need community. We need people. We are formed by those we constantly allow to influence us. Now, this is important because people can use what I've just said as a justification to build a Christian bunker. They can say, okay, this world around us is terrifying, it's taking us somewhere, so let's isolate ourselves from the world. Now, that would contradict the way Jesus lived his life, because Jesus was accused of being the friend of sinners, which was an insult, because Jesus hung out with ordinary people whose values and behavior and attitudes were sinful, and got accused of many, many things that were not true. Jesus said, we're the salt of the earth, that we're meant to be the people who are preservatives in our society. Salt means it gets rubbed into life. We're meant to be in the midst of life, mixing with people, transforming conversations, transforming value systems, bringing the righteousness of God. We're yeast in the dough. We might be small, but we're working our way, lovingly serving society and influencing the things around us. So being a Christian isn't to be in a bunker. Paul says to the Corinthians, he's pretty tough on the sin inside the church, but then he says, but that doesn't mean we're going to separate from Corinth, because we need to be in the mix of this society. So it doesn't mean looking down on people either. It doesn't mean that we are superior to anybody, or we're critical of anybody. And Paul would say in the New Testament, it doesn't mean if someone, when they become a Christian, is married to a non-Christian, that they should separate. It doesn't mean that either. And obviously, when we're preaching, we're trying to do one topic. So this isn't a topic particularly on marriage. We're just touching upon stuff. Happy to chat and answer any questions if I can, if anything provokes you. Rather, this passage is asking us to reflect on a very honest question. Are my closest influences helping me move towards loving and trusting God, or are they quietly moving me away from God? Again, it's not that you separate from people, it's just that we ask, where are your friendships taking you? Where are they taking you right now? Are they causing you to love God more, trust God more, want God more, build your life on God more, or are they causing you to slowly back away from God? It can look like, whose approval matters most to you right now? And obviously we want to live for an audience of one, we want to live for God, but if the approval is a godly approval that's pulling us towards God, that's great. But if it's an approval that's leading us into paths that actually are eroding our trust in God, we need to reflect on that. Where are our romantic relationships taking us? Asking questions before we date someone. Is that person going to lead me closer to God and loving God and building my life around God? Or is it going to lead me further away? Thinking in terms of business partnerships. If I go into business with this person, is their attitude to money, to time, to resources, to honesty going to lead me towards God or away from God? What are the voices that you're following online? What are the podcasts you listen to? Are they leading you to love God, love people, love yourself more? Or are they creating more and more doubt, confusion, and unbelief? Where are those things taking us? And we can say we promise to not give ourselves to things that will lead us away from dedication to you, God. And maybe for some of us the answer is, you just need to invest more in friendships that stir your faith. It's not that you're cutting yourself off from people, you're giving yourself to friendships that are stirring your faith. You're saying to a brother, to a sister, let's have coffee once a week. Let's talk about God. Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about where we are with God. Let's talk about where the challenges are, where the temptations are. Maybe it's asking a wise person, will you give me wisdom before I enter into this business relationship or this romantic relationship? Maybe some of you might be, I'm going to reconsider who has the loudest voice in my life. I'm going to look at that again. Because we cannot accidentally build our life around loving God first. We don't drift into loving God first. We intentionally pursue. Next one, verse 31, they make a radical decision around their time. In verse 31, it says, when the neighboring people bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, which was the day off, God had given them a day off once a week, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on any holy day. Well, that's where we get our word holiday. Every seventh year, we will forgo working the land. So basically, they had an agricultural system in which they would let the land rest every seventh year, and we will cancel debts, which is the year of Jubilee, where people who were in debt, their debts were cancelled so that no one could become outrageously rich and others terribly poor. And so they're making this decision to organise their time around God. This is actually radical. Their decisions here around their time and who they will trade with and when they will trade is incredible. So they refused to do any deals on the Sabbath, on the seventh day, and they allowed the land to rest, which was economically crazy because we live in a world that's not great. Look, I don't understand ecological things that well, but it seems to me, as a person looking on, that we absolutely destroy the natural resources for profit. And they were saying, no, every seventh year we're going to let the land rest and recuperate, which cost them something in the short term, but probably they gained a lot in the long term. Why is this so radical? Is because what they're saying is worshipping God matters more than productivity and money. That's what they're saying at the core of their culture. They're saying, we're going to love God first, we're going to center our lives on God, and it's going to look like something in the way our diary is organized. It's going to be reflected in when we say yes, when we say no, and when we rest. It was an act of radical trust and radical obedience, which is so counter the culture that we live in. Maybe this is not the way people speak, but this is the message our culture has for us. Keep going, do more, stay busy, produce. I don't know, maybe you don't want to put your hand up, but just maybe in the corporate culture you're in, there is a keep going, do more, stay busy, produce. Often our value is measured by what we achieve, what we produce, and what we earn. Brené Brown in her book says, exhaustion is worn as a badge of honor in our culture. Someone once told me a story. I believe it's Pete Carter. He said he was mixing with lots of church leaders, and when he asked church leaders how they were doing, they all gave the same answer. And do you know what the answer was? Busy. because busyness, exhaustion can be a badge of honour. And we might be suspicious of someone who says, do you know what, I've got enough time to do what God has asked me to do and I can still rest. Someone once said in a book, you're at the doctor's surgery and you're waiting for the doctor and you're peering through the door and you see the doctor reading a book and you think, that can't be a very good doctor. They're not even that busy. And you think, so we measure one another by productivity. But in these verses, they hear God say something different, very different, where God says, stop. Stop once a week. Rest. Let the land rest. Remember who it is who's sustaining you, who's keeping everything going. We stop in the West when we feel that everything is finished. Don't we say that I'll stop when it's done? God says, stop. Because I say stop, because I want you to have a rhythm of working, productivity, slowing down, resting, recuperating, reflecting. We must stop because God says, not because we're finished. And it takes trust to stop. It takes trust to get into a rhythm with God. Especially, I would say, it really, really, really takes trust to stop if you're self-employed. Really, if you're self-employed, I think self-employed people have a huge pressure on them that's huge. Because every hour counts, every job counts. If I just squeeze another job in, I get more pay. If you're a student studying for exams, stopping is so hard. Because you just think, if I just do a little bit more for my SATs, for my A-levels, my GCSEs, I might just find out something more that might be in the paper. So then you have, I'm going to revise all night because I can't stop, because what if I miss something important? I would say, again, I'm not an economist, but there's something wrong with zero contract hours. And it makes people terrified of saying no, because there's no security. If I say no, will I get a job? Will I get asked? Again, if you own a shop or a business and you choose to take one day off a week, then on that day you're not trading, that costs money. So these people were saying, once a week, even if someone comes to the city with even amazing opportunities to trade, we're not doing it. Because, practically, we've said, we will not neglect the house of God. They've said, it will look like something. God is our provider, not my productivity. God is my master. I will not allow pressure to be my master. So sometimes people think, I'm free. I'm free to work. I'm free to be productive. I'm free to get it done. Well, then pressure is your master. Productivity is your master. Drivenness is your master. You've got a master. It's a really cruel master who will just keep being cruel and cruel and driving you into exhaustion, or you can have a master who says stop, rest, relax, play, create some spaciousness, have some moments where you're just still, do something you love, do something that you enjoy. Now, I'm presuming that everybody's completely in control of their calendar, aren't I? Not everybody's actually completely in control of their rhythm. Some of you, it's not an internal voice, it's a voice that's your employer. And that's a tough one. And it could be that whilst you're doing the job, you're thinking, actually, I do need to pray. God, give me a better job. God, give me an employer who won't drive me. Give me an employer who will create a rhythm for me. I can't carve out the sort of time I'm hearing this morning. Don't let that be a burden on you and condemnation. But ask God for opportunity, provision, and open doors for a rhythm that's more suitable for a life built around God. And if you can't necessarily guarantee a day a week, build mini Sabbaths throughout the day. So if you would follow the rhythm of monks, they break 8 times a day for a few minutes. So maybe we can't control whole days and how our day looks, but maybe we can ask God, I'm going to create 3 mini 5-minute Sabbaths of stillness and quietness with you, of Bible meditation, of being with you. Maybe later on you could look at your diary and look at your calendar, and you could say, look at it and say, actually, what does my calendar say is most important to me? What does it reflect around what is most vital to me? So orientating themselves around God changed their rhythm and changed their practices. The calendar began to reflect the fact they trusted God. And then finally, resources. In verse 35, it says, we will assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and every fruit tree. Then it goes into details of how this decision to give 10% first fruits into the service of God, into the service of the temple of God, was reflected in their use of their resources. So this section of the Bible was not about fundraising. The heart and the spirit of what they're promising wasn't because there was a fundraising appeal and now they're responding to the fundraising appeal of Nehemiah. It was actually fundamentally about worship. We will build our life around the presence of God. God will be everything for us. We will center our relationships, our time, our trading, our business, our priorities, and everything we have around a life that puts God first, around the presence of God. It was a declaration of trust. It was a declaration of I'm orientating everything I am around God. God is going to be the sun. I'm the earth rotating around God. Nothing is more important than the presence of God, relationship to God. And so they say, God, my first fruits, the very first things we bring in, I'm giving it to you for your purpose. And they're saying, we're not going to bring the leftovers to you. We're not going to have the season go and whatever's left we give to God. We love you so much. We want you to have the very beginning of everything that we've harvested. We're saying the first and the best belongs to God. And that biblical principle that we see all the way through the Bible, from Abraham who gave a 10%, to the New Testament, which focuses and says actually it's radical generosity now. Tithing is still there, it passes through. But the heart of it was ultimately our resources, our finance, what we have, first belongs to you, God. Have first place. Not because God needs money, not because God needs money to get a job done because he couldn't do it himself, but because deep, deep down, our hearts naturally cling to and trust in what we treasure. That money can promise us many, many things. It can come to us and say, I can provide for your children's education. I can provide for your future security. I can provide for you to have health insurance. And I'm not saying anything, these things are wrong, but a love of money is a spiritual thing because it's a spiritual thing, because it promises us something, and it promises us all the things that God promises us. Oh, look, God says, I'll care for your children, I'll care for you in old age, I'll care for you in every area. Yeah, be wise stewards and all those kind of things, but we don't want to cling to and treasure anything above God, because it will take us somewhere and it will drift us away from centering on God. So Jesus would say, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so they were saying, we will give our first fruits. We're going to give 10% of everything that comes in of our harvest. We're going to give the wood, the oil, everything we, so that the temple of God has everything. And I know we don't have a temple system like that, but we have a kingdom and a king and a mission for the kingdom of God to go into all the earth. And so they were saying, in our giving, we're protecting our hearts. We're protecting our hearts. And do you remember in Philippians where Paul says, I'm so grateful you remembered me and gave me a gift. And he says, not that I need anything. I know how to be content with lots of money and no money. But he was saying, I'm so glad because it reveals your heart. It reveals that you're stewarding your heart around God. It reveals that God is your prize, your treasure, and your first love. And so this community in Nehemiah is saying, we want God to be at the very, very center of our community. Giving was their way of saying, God, your presence matters more to me than any possession or any money I can have. That's radical, isn't it? So it's where we were worshipping, this is where it gets really practical. Because if I'm trusting in money, if I'm looking to money, if I'm hoping in money, if my security's in money, if I'm believing in what money can do for me, it's taking me somewhere, it's pulling me away from God. It's taking me and causing me to drift from God being at the center. And so the heart of what I'm saying is, I'm not going to ask us to do an offering in a minute, and I'm not asking us to make any decisions about our money. I think God's after our hearts. We heard that in the worship. God's after our hearts. He's after our devotion, because he's after our joy, because he's after our peace, because he's after our well-being, because he's after us to become all that he created us to be. Because he knows there's no greater love than a life built around God. He knows there's no greater joy than a joy built on God. There's no greater peace than a peace that's trusting in God. And he knows that where your heart is, your treasure is. And he knows that mammon, the spirit of money, is a cruel, terrible, vile, awful master. And it takes people captive in prison and makes it's at the root of many violent crimes, is at the root of many murders, is at the root of awful things in our society, is the love of money. Many of the grossest things that happen to men, women, children, in our society, at its root, is a spirit of money. And so Jesus is saying, I don't want you anywhere near that. You're my kids, please don't go anywhere near that. And so they were saying, we don't want to go anywhere near what the nations are valuing. And so we want to build our life around the presence of God. And so to steward and lead us towards God and to protect us from drifting, oh God, have the first 10%. Have the first and the best. I want you to be the first priority of my paycheck every month. I want it to be a dedication. Everything I have comes from you. Everything I have belongs to you. I don't want to love it and I don't want to give out of fear. I want to be moved by a radical generosity that is seen in the way that Father, you gave the Son, and the Son gave himself in radical generosity. I want to be like you, because I want my joy to be filled, full. And so, never after your money, never after getting more money from you, but money quietly reveals to us what we really trust. So this isn't simply asking, do I give? It's asking, do I plan generosity? They were planning generosity. Or do I simply give what's left when I can? Just one side note. In all the spiritual things, reading the Bible, prayer, walking with others, and giving, we grow. We grow in maturity. We don't, on day one, of coming to know Jesus, start our Christian life with a full understanding of the love of God and a full understanding of grace. We grow in these things, and it's the same with the grace of giving generously. It's the same with planning to be generous. We grow. And so often we start where we can. Like in prayer, we might start with, "Oh, Father," and that's it. And we grow in our relationship. And so we need to think about our giving is, I want to grow in these things. What's my first baby step? What's my first... I know where I'm heading. I know where I want to go. Or maybe I don't want to go there. But I'm hearing what he's saying. All right, I'm just going to land by telling you one story, which wasn't from 20 years ago. It was from last Saturday night. We're at Wildfires, had an amazing time with the Christchurch London people, got to know loads of people, amazing. And this was the subconscious thing in my head as I went into Saturday night. I hope there's not an offering. I hope there's not, because I don't really want to give. And it was an interesting moment, because I thought, I said to God, I thought I was through on this. I thought I'd come through that and that this wouldn't be an issue. And I thought, oh no, it is, because I was holding on to something. And actually the amount they were asking for was a tiny amount really, it wasn't a big deal. But it revealed to me, my attitude to money revealed to me something about what I was trusting, what I was hoping in, what I was believing, what belonged to me. And I find, and Rochelle's the same in this with me, not that she was feeling the same, this is my story, but we find that when these things crop up, is to just say, no, I'm giving. I'm giving. It's really interesting. I was so grateful after you do the technological thing, and you do it and it's gone. I'm so grateful. Because, oh God, you liberated my heart from just a little thing that wanted to get in and say, trust money, you don't have to, you're not part of this Wildfires tribal group, it's not your mission. And then you think, no, I'm on a mission with brothers and sisters, I want to be a contributor. And so we learn and we grow and we allow God to challenge us. So to land, we know that our reordered lives is not an attempt to earn God's favour. We don't change the way we relate to people or time or money to get his favour. It's a response to his initiative and grace. We're not trying to persuade God to love us. We're responding to the God who's already rescued and restored us. We're responding to his love and wanting to live in that love. So let me invite you to stand and pray for us as we finish. Prayer from day-to-day spirituality. Lord, help me see how much I lose . The reason I'm pausing is I just realized my need of glasses has actually increased. So anybody who can see? Joe, can you see? It's a blind leading the blind. It's a lovely prayer there. Church is a fun place. It is small, isn't it, Joe?
Right, ready?
Yeah.
Okay. Lord, help me to see how much I lose when I lose you. My perspective on my life and all of life gets distorted when I don't make space for you, obscuring your love for me. Your love is better than life, and truly I long for more tastes of that love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we finish, Holy Spirit, as Femi was praying earlier on, that's pretty much all of our prayer. I need you. I invite you. I ask you to fill my life even in these moments. I ask you to make me willing to be willing to change the way I relate to people, to be vulnerable, to invite others in who is going to increase my faith. I ask you to make me willing to be willing to reorientate my whole life around you, my calendar, my time, the jobs I say yes to and no to. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to touch my heart around money, my trust of it, my generosity, my growth in this area. Holy Spirit, we look to you. We thank you that you are the greater Nehemiah. You're the greater rebuilder of our lives. That stone by stone and brick by brick and gate by gate and rubble by rubble, you transform us and change us and build us into increasingly people who reflect the heart and character of the Lord Jesus. We thank you, God, that you're after our joy, our freedom, and our liberty. You're after our peace. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you, even now, into our lives in deeper, deeper ways. We ask you to touch the very willingness of our lives, that even as we leave this place, there'll be another voice, a beautiful, still, quiet voice that we just know is the voice of God, saying, walk this way. And so, God, we want to be like those men and women there and say we want to orientate and build our whole life around loving and being loved by God. In the complexity and the busyness of life, we ask for mini moments of turning aside and just knowing your goodness. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.